Wonderful. Okay, welcome everybody. Today I get to be the student. So, in our first service anyway. And so today, thank you Peter for coming.
Pleasure.
And being part of our first service. And so I did bring some extra notes just in case, but yeah, we'll pray and then we'll start you. Father, we thank you for another opportunity to come together and to interact and collaborate, to listen, to learn, to question. We pray that you would be present amongst us, and we pray your blessing upon Peter as he brings us his thoughts around this subject. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen.
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 Thank you, Peter. We'll just use that.
So it's exciting to be here, and my mind is buzzed with too many thoughts, so I'm going to try and center my thoughts and yours down with a couple of questions to start with. When I was a young
believer... Just use the mic.
I'm sorry.
Yeah, it captures it.
Sorry, take two. I'm excited to be here. And it's good to be with you as we open Scripture together. Challenge of a passage like this, and the passage I'm looking at today is topic 3, Matthew 24, is... There's so much in it that we can actually get distracted from the central message of it. So we'll come to that in a minute. But I want to begin by throwing up on the board some questions that I come with whenever I come to Scripture, because I find it helps anchor me. So the first thing I want to put up is a prayer from Psalm 119. I'm just going to... For economy, just put the first bit on the board, but you'll find it there. When I was a young believer, I grew up on Scripture Union Data Grid Bible reading notes. And they began with a simple prayer from Psalm 119, which says, "Open my eyes, Lord, that I might behold wonderful things from your law." And so Jeremy's already prayed for us in similar terms to that. But I want to encourage you, as you come to Scripture, to remember what Jesus said in John 14, or 16, rather, that the Holy Spirit would come to take the things that belong to him and make them ours, and that he is the Spirit of truth. So as we come to this study, we're not coming as simply people who want to be academic or kind of nitpick through the details. We're coming to encounter Jesus. One of the criticisms that Jesus had of the religious leaders of his day is that they came to the Scriptures, but they didn't find him in them. And so I just want to draw our attention to that, because we could end up going into all and any details of this passage but miss Jesus. And that would be kind of tragic, especially as our focus today is Christ's return. So our passage is Matthew 24, not the whole passage, because it's actually multiple bites at the cherry through this series coming back to this as one of the passages. So and the kind of title... It was given to it as Christ's return. Two other kind of key questions I want to look at as I come to Scripture, any Scripture, is what does it tell me about God? Which is what theology is, God talk. I'm trying to multitask, write and talk at the same time. And secondly, what does it tell me about humanity? And I want to encourage you as you go away from today to go back and reread this passage. I've been reading it for weeks. I find I'm a slow learner. I need to kind of let stuff kind of settle and seep into my life. When I was a young preacher, I went to a pastor's retreat, and the guy leading it said that what we present to others should be like mature aged wine, but often it's more like grape juice and water that got thrown in the vat at the beginning of the week. So I want to encourage you to get to the depths of Scripture, you've got to actually sit with it and let it, you need to meditate on it, you need to let it kind of infuse into your being. And so my third question, which I want now for you to take away at the end, is how would my life be different if I took this passage seriously? You may not get an answer to that straight away, but I want to encourage you to kind of consider it. So three big ticket questions. Points to remind me to put something up there in a minute. So let's have a look at the passage, Matthew 24, 1 to probably about 35. It goes on further than that, but that will be the topic of some other sessions as well. So it dips back in. I'm not going to refer directly to the extensive notes that Jeremy Griffiths has provided on this topic, but I'd encourage you to read them. I will be referring to them, but I want to kind of hit some high spots and highlight some key themes that both that he brings out and other scholars bring out. And also a bit of a plug, if you find that there are passages that are challenging to make sense of, I can thoroughly recommend this book, famous New Testament scholar F.F. Bruce, called The Hard Sayings of Jesus. And we're going to look at one of those today, but he covers a number of them, in fact, most of them in the New Testament. One of my favourite authors in terms of understanding culture and context in the New Testament, Kenneth Bailey, was a Presbyterian scholar, I think at St. George's College in Jerusalem, but he was in the Middle East for 30 or 40 years, and has written a really good book called Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, which will help you to see how much cultural bias we bring to Scripture, how we interpret it based on what we think it means, not what the original hearers would have understood. And my third really helpful resource, there's two volumes for this, the Bible, I'm not even sure if it's still in print, the Bible Background Commentary. There's a New Testament and an Old Testament version. And it goes verse by verse, looking at the Greek and the Hebrew and giving you, again, cultural context. I find a lot of what I've been taught over the years has been based on Western context and not cultural context. And here I'm just pulling my mind back from going into a diversion to give you examples of that, because that's not what I'm here to do today. So some key words to think about as we look at this passage, and I'm not sure this early in the course how far you've gone with these, but apocalyptic and apocalypse, the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, is sometimes called the apocalypse, means revelation. Apocalyptic language, which is what's used in Matthew 24, is looking at kind of cataclysmic events. And you might remember the movie Apocalypse Now, the idea of kind of everything is up in the air, the world is being destroyed, that kind of language. So second word, and I'll write it up because it's Greek, is parousia, which literally means presence but also coming. Particularly referencing to Jesus. And then my third one is eschatology, so eschatology coming from the Greek word for end or last things. Talk about last things is the subject of eschatology, which is what these 11 sessions are addressing in many ways. And then a final kind of intro comment. This passage, along with a lot of apocalyptic stuff, can have three layers: past, present, and future. And much of the debate and argument that comes out, whether it's this passage or it's the book of Revelation or Daniel or whatever, is what components of what we're reading are related to past events or history, what are related to things that are happening in the day of the person writing, like Jesus or Daniel or John, and what are predictions about the future. And they're the points at which we can get kind of really distracted and get into big arguments with other believers. And that's why I find it helpful to ground myself coming back to these two questions. That whether we agree or disagree on aspects of past, present and future interpretation in a passage, it's still going to be telling me stuff about God, telling me stuff about humanity and inviting some response. So that's a kind of framework that helps me. To give you an example in terms of it, the biggest eschatological book in the Bible, the book of Revelation, there's lots of debate about, was it referring to stuff in Rome? Is it events to come? What's been fulfilled? What's still to be fulfilled? What's on heaven? What's on earth? I heard a kind of real or imaginary conversation between a grandfather and his grandchild about the book of Revelation and her asking him to sum it up, and he said, the bottom line is the beast and the lamb fight and the lamb wins. So I find that really helpful and grounding as we look at this stuff and as we look at apocalyptic narrative where it's talking about so much upheaval in the world. We can come to a place where we end up freaked out, where we don't actually get the point of what Jesus is saying because we get overwhelmed with the detail. And we get overwhelmed with arguments from other people. So let's look at the opening couple of verses which frame the passage.
Peter, can I just ask a question?
Yeah.
So, just in your past, present, future, so past events, is there a play on words with present as in the present of when it was written and now or not? Where am I today in that past, present, future?
Yes, I think it could be. I mean, some of the stuff we're looking at, for example, if we take the book of Revelation, there's stuff where some people think that John is primarily talking about, say, Babylon as being Rome, and it's all coded language because of persecution. But then there are aspects of it where we can look at what's happening in the world today, and it might have been prophetic for John for the future, but part of what we'll see in here in Matthew 24 and in Revelation is then people trying to tie those descriptors to present events and ask wars, rumours of wars, famines, is this the time? And so
it could be
right. So, and this is the point at which people dispute and differ and end up. So for example, in my awareness over the last 100 years, we've had various groups predict, like the Jehovah's Witnesses in Sydney predicted around the early 1900s that Jesus is going to walk through Sydney Heads. More recently, in September, there was a prediction the rapture was coming. So this is where people are taking these apocalyptic literature and they're saying, okay, we're living in this time. And other people are saying, no, that was John talking about what was happening in his time. Or someone else saying, no, this is prophetic, this is still to come. So depending on where you think you are on the timeline, as well as where you think the author was in their intentions, you can come up with different answers. But that's why I want to come back to, what does it tell me about God? What does it tell me about people? How do I respond seriously to this? Because this can all become distracting detail. And I want to put up for you my kind of key takeaway from today. It's kind of stealing the thunder a bit early, but I think it's important in a lot of what we've said is there are two ways you can go with most of this. You can either look at seeing it. That one's dead.
Here's mine.
You can see it as predictive or prediction, and a lot of what gets people bogged down is trying to make the prophetic interpretations of it. But I want to propose to you that the primary purpose of Jesus in what we're going to read about today is not prediction, but preparation. If we get obsessed with prophetic prediction, then we will miss the call to preparation. So that's my kind of, I could sit down at this point and get you to go back and read the passage. And that's why, for me, I had to ponder this passage for probably a month or more, because I get excited by all the detail and I read all the commentators and I'm trying to work it all out. But in the end, I think, ground yourself. Jesus didn't write this or speak this and have it written down to entertain you. It's always about connecting more deeply with God, with Jesus, and knowing how to live with him. And that doesn't mean we shouldn't try and understand these different dimensions of past, present and future. But all the people I observe who get too obsessed with it end up escapist. It's kind of living in some other world rather than living presently with Jesus and with people now. So let's look at the opening three verses. Matthew 24:1-3. Jesus left the temple and was walking away when his disciples came up to him to call his attention to its buildings. "Do you see all these things?" he asked. "Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down." As Jesus was sitting on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately. "Tell us," they said, "when will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?" Now I invite you to ponder that for a moment and get you to do some work. Talk to the people around your table. What speaks to you in that passage, or what provokes a question for you in that passage? Those first three verses. What speaks to you or provokes a question? You had to talk. That's the idea.
Nervous to speak out, you know, in front of others. Do it on the quiet.
I like to know.
When he says, that not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down. So he's obviously telling the disciples that there's going to be destruction, that there's going to be some type of event that's going to change everything, because obviously these are big buildings. They're not going to fall down. It's not going to be a storm is going to be something quite major. It's going to cause them all to come to the island.
As far as the stones, also metaphorically.
What are people about to say?
Well,
in this especially
how things are something to do with that. Well, then it goes on to say that the disciples go up to him later and they say, "But when this happens, when will this happen? Will be a sign that you and the end of the age is coming." So they're obviously, I don't know. I mean, I don't understand Jewish culture, Jewish teaching, so I don't really know how often they sort of talk about.
And they clearly want to know, but read on the question of Jesus, that's a rough story.
He goes on to say that only God can feel the day of the Lord is coming. And that Jesus is he says, "I don't know." Only the Father or whatever. So he actually says, "Not me. You can't ask me. Nobody bar God." And yes, I know.
But anyway,
Well, there's another part that I think is in...
Give me 30 seconds and then we'll come back to you.
That this will happen before this generation dies out. And then it hasn't happened.
Greg's got the answers on our table. Oh, great. Yeah. By the way.
And it hasn't happened yet. So, like, it sort of says, is that generation the human race? Or is it, you know, their generation?
Okay, anyone want to throw in an idea, not a sermon, just an idea from your table? Either a question or a thought that came from reading in those verses.
Well, we thought that that they may have been a little bit embarrassed because they didn't know the answer to begin with when they were in the temple. So when he came out of the temple, they gathered up and asked him.
Cool. Thank you.
We had a conversation that perhaps they're still thinking physically.
Yep. Anyone else? Back table got any... You want to share? No pressure?
Nothing sensible to share.
Share something nonsense. Something nonsensical, that's fine. Front table here, got anything you want to throw in?
Well, no, not really. We sort of talked about whether the... They asked sort of Jesus about when it was going to happen. And, were the stones like the metaphor? Were they actually the buildings, or were the stones metaphorically people that were going to be sort of thrown down? Or
great questions. I want to encourage you as you come to Scripture, come with questions. Don't come just with assumptions, because that's when we lock ourselves into what we think we know. And that was part of my journey as I read through this, and I thought, hang on. Where did that question come from? And particularly the second one. So let me just reread it to you. This is about pondering the text. Note the context of this narrative here is Jesus left the temple. So he's been in the temple. What's he been doing in the temple? You need to flip back to Matthew 23. We're going to look at a little bit of that in a moment. This is called context. Jesus left the temple. He's been doing something in the temple. And he's walking away when his disciples came to him to call his attention to its buildings. Now, the Temple of Herod was one of the wonders of the Middle East. It was seen as an outstanding architectural building. So it'd be like, Paul parallel, but it'd be like someone standing outside Sydney Opera House and saying, see this building here? It's going to be a pile of rubble. People would say, you're kidding. And now, in our case... Opera House has been there since 1970. It's not like it's as long as the temple. But he says, do you see all these things? He asked. Truly I tell you, not one stone here will be left on another. Everyone will be thrown down. That's a pretty bold claim for one of the wonders of the ancient world. That he's making that prediction. And we also need to remember elsewhere, he talks about his body as the temple that's going to be destroyed and raised up. So I need to ask the question, is this literal, metaphorical? What's he talking about? But here the context is the temple. He's pointing at the stones. And then in verse 3, the disciples, like many of us, slow learners, need time to ponder. They get privately with him on the Mount of Olives and they come to him and they say, tell us, notice things have shifted slightly here. When will this happen? It's a two-part question. Need to see that. When will this happen? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? Hang on. We're talking about the temple. Where did that question come from?
Culture.
No. Well, it may have come from culture, but they've been having a conversation about the temple and now they've asked about that. But then they've tacked on a second question, and this helps frame the rest of the passage. And we've got a kind of parallel narrative going here, which we need to understand. So if we were to flip back to Matthew 23,
And I'm reading it just because I think like the gutsiness of it from the Message translation. Jesus has been in the temple. He has been berating the religion scholars, as it's put in the Message translation. Just to give you a little bit of it from verse 27. You're hopeless, you religion scholars and Pharisees. Frauds, you're like manicured grave plots. Grass clipped and the flowers bright, but 6 feet down it's all rotting bones and worm-eaten flesh. People look at you and think you're saints, but beneath the skin you're total frauds. You're hopeless, you religion scholars and Pharisees. Frauds, you build granite tombs for your prophets and marble monuments for your saints, and you say that if you had lived in the days of your ancestors, no blood would have been on your hands. You protest too much. You're cut from the same cloth as those murderers and daily add to the death count. Snakes, reptilian sneaks, do you think you can worm your way out of this? Never have to pay the piper. It's on account of people like you that I send prophets and wise guides and scholars generation after generation. And generation after generation, you treat them like dirt, greeting them with lynch mobs, hounding them with abuse. And then the clincher. You can't squirm out of this. Every drop of righteous blood ever spilled on this earth, beginning with the blood of that good man Abel, right down to the blood of Zechariah, Barachiah's son, whom you murdered at his prayers in the temple, is on your head. And then note the final words in this verse. All this, I'm telling you, is coming down on you, on your generation. That's going to come back to us later in Matthew 24. And then he says, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, murderer of prophets, killer of the ones who brought you God's news. How often I've ached to embrace your children, the way a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you wouldn't let me. And now you're so desolate, nothing but a ghost town. What is there left to say? Only this, I'm out of here soon. The next time you see me, you'll say, oh, God has blessed him. He's coming, bringing God's rule. So that is immediately before the questions. That's the context. Jesus is speaking judgment on the religious authorities of his day, and of the temple, which has become a site of murder and hypocrisy rather than veneration of God. Mm. Now, where does all that take us back to historically for Jewish people? When did the temple get destroyed before? Anyone tell me?
Exile.
So back, if you look at the book of Jeremiah, known as the Weeping Prophet, he challenges them because they say, we're safe. We've got the temple, the temple, the temple. God's not going to destroy his temple. We can do what we want, but God won't destroy his sacred house. Mm-hmm. So the context for the Jewish listeners is this sounds like history repeating itself. Mm-hmm. And it's horrifying because he's on the side of the bad guys. Nebuchadnezzar and co, they come and they trash Jerusalem, they knock down the walls, they take people into captivity. And we need this framing context as we go through the passage and as we come further down to the abomination of desolation being set up in the temple. So that the second question that comes out in verse 3, so when will this happen, the destruction of the temple? And what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? That also, that's a double barrel question too, because he's told them at the end of Matthew 23 that the next time you see me, you'll be saying, blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Mm. When did that happen?
Palm Sunday.
So again, present and future. There's stuff happening here that is not just simply clean cut into one moment. Mm. He's speaking there in terms of the next time you see me, I'm out of here, Jerusalem, but I'll be back on the way to the cross and you'll be hailing me. But that's not going to be the last time he's coming back. And so we need to be careful to try and pin it down as a single allusion. John's Gospel is particularly good at this, where John will talk about things, but he means multiple things. Like he'll say at the Last Supper, they went out and it was night. Well, it was, but he's not just talking about it being dark outside. So Jesus provokes the question by talking about, at the end of the chapter, what's happening in Jerusalem. And it's not just the building. This is the site of veneration of God that is meant to be the Holy of Holies, the most sacred place, the place that gives Israel its identity. And most scholars would say the destruction of the temple, which actually happened in AD 70, was the scattering and end of Judaism as we know it for nearly 2,000 years. So this is big ticket stuff. So in terms of context, I'm running out of room on here, but we'll sneak it in the middle here. The destruction of the temple actually happens in between AD 66 and 70. The Romans besiege Jerusalem. And then they destroy it. And so when Jesus says, not one stone will be left on another, all that's left of the Herod's temple is what's called the Wailing Wall in Jerusalem. That's the foundation, the only thing that's left. So when Jesus says, not one stone here will be left on another, everyone will be thrown down, he is speaking prophetically about what's about to happen. And so if you look at the three gospel accounts, Matthew, Mark and Luke, those three gospels are known as the synoptics. They share a common base, normally thought to be Mark's gospel. They write to different audiences and they write in different time frames. So Mark is generally agreed to be the first, using the eyewitness account of Peter. And then Matthew and Luke borrow from Mark and add other material from other sources that we're not sure about. So the debate about dating is always contentious. But Mark is thought to have been written about AD 65 or 60, so before this. Matthew, probably about 90, so after this. So as we look at Matthew's account, he goes into a lot more detail than Mark. And he's probably writing as someone who's experienced this. Mm. He's reflecting on Jesus' words now having been fulfilled. Mm. Whereas Mark's writing before they're fulfilled. But the general agreement of conservative scholars is that Jesus here is predicting the siege and the destruction of Jerusalem and the temple with it, which fits with the end of chapter 23, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, murderer of prophets, killer of the ones who brought you God's news. How often I've ached to embrace your children. Jesus is weeping over what he knows is going to happen to his own nation, his own people. And this is where we need to see this as not just about prediction, but about preparation. And that this pattern of suffering with humanity is not something that is isolated to one moment in history. You know, as I look through the set of notes and the long-term debates about rapture, tribulation, millennium and all that stuff, I was reminded that I grew up in the era of the Left Behind series of movies. Yes. And all that stuff. And the essential view of the pre-trib rapture people was that God would lift his people out of suffering before it happened. But when you're sitting in a conference with people who live in the third world, they say, it's too late for that. That's a very westernized concept, to think that God will deliver us from the suffering that's coming on the world. I think back to during the height of ISIS, pictures of a bunch of Christians on the beach about to be beheaded. And I think Jesus is preparing us not only personally, but as we pray for people in other parts of the world who are experiencing the kind of stuff that's talked about here as their present reality. And so as we come to the questions that Jesus' disciples asked, when will this happen and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age? There's at least three kind of topics going on here. And one way to think of what follows in the passage, and we don't have time to go through it in detail, but I do want to hit some of the high spots, is to think of it as a parenthetical conversation. And you're talking to someone about this, oh, by the way. So you're kind of talking about a main topic and then you kind of do a side and then you come back and you'll see the structure of this passage along those lines. So as we continue into the next big ticket item from verse 4 to verse 14. Just for a change of voice, and I'll bring the microphone to you, would someone like to read verses 4 to 14 for us? Give the microphone to Alex so it gets recorded.
Jesus answered, "Watch out that no one deceives you. For many will come in my name, claiming, 'I am the Messiah,' and will deceive many. You will hear of wars and rumours of wars, but see to it that you are not alarmed. Such things must happen, but the end is still to come. Nation will rise against nation and kingdom against kingdom. There will be famines and earthquakes in various places. All these are the beginning of birth pains. Then you will be handed over to be persecuted and put to death. And you will be hated by all nations because of me. At that time, many will turn away from the faith and will betray and hate each other. And many false prophets will appear and deceive many people. Because of the increase of wickedness, the love of most will grow cold, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. And this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in the whole world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come."
So take a moment on your table to look at our top two questions here. What does this tell you about God? What does it tell you about humanity? Have a reflection on those verses 4 to 14. What does it tell you about God? What does it tell you about humanity?
There were many who tried to deceive. There will be humanity will fight against each other.
I wonder when the Bible says that.
He's ultimately everything is about
distractions from parallel life that yet we try and reconcile. If God wants us to always on the end and choose to follow Him, not to go off and run after a society with every other community.
Yeah.
Because I'm really opposed to consequences. So basically, he said to me, you know, you're not to mix with these other people. You're not to marry into them. You're not to take on, you know, their beliefs. But they do. They want a foot, you know, they want a foot in this pie where they're going to follow God. But then just to be safe, they're going to follow this God and this God and this God. Or they want to be seen by the other people to be, you know, that they understand them by following their God. So God basically said, well, you know, I've told you enough times. You know, I've given you enough chances. Yeah, sort of pushes them away, and that's where, you know, offering a time
for them. I know, but at the same time,
The culture of the time you're living in.
Yeah.
That's not the culture of the time they were living in.
Yeah.
That's their reality.
Yeah. A lot of the time.
It is picking up though.
Yeah. I don't know. I think it was, they just wanted power.
Yeah, that's what I mean. People just put the ego aside and actually listen and try and do what's right. We're not going to get it right. I don't think anyone can get it right. But if you're trying wholeheartedly to get it right, then I think surely.
Because the idea was,
yeah, but they didn't do it right.
So if they had it.
But don't you reckon that's what we've got to do now for this end time? Yes. Like we've got to try and. We might all have differences of opinions now, but at the end of the day, we've just got to try and be good to each other. Clearly, a lot of us are going to.
30 seconds, and then we'll get back together.
One of the things. I've never had any experience of that, but it's going to get worse than that. So we've had no preliminary experience.
Sure.
So I wonder how many of us are coming
with a snowboard. Yeah, no worries.
You know, it gets too hard.
Yeah, yeah.
If you want to be,
Thanks. Okay, let's come back together. Anyone want to share a thought? I know we could go for lots of thoughts, but just to give every table a fair go, a thought or a question that comes out from reading those verses 4 to 14.
Greg does again. What did I say? I forget. We were looking at, is that, just thinking. We're just thinking about God is suffering and humanity is suffering.
Great. Thanks, Jeremy. Anything on this table?
Something sensible this time, Sylvia?
I was contrasting the line where it says, and because lawlessness will be increased and the love of many will grow cold. But then he says, and this gospel will be proclaimed throughout the world as a testimony to all nations, and then the end will come. So there's that determination of God to push through with the gospel in spite of all the violence and falling away that's going on.
Yeah. That's a great insight. Anything on the back table here?
Yeah, I'm happy to share. I think what really stuck out to me was just the love of Jesus, like where he just warns, watch out. So he's like this heart for his people to be alert, and just his encouragement in verse 13, but the one who stands firm to the end will be saved. So that just, for me, was the character of God coming through, what it told me about God.
Yeah. See how important it is not to get lost in the overwhelming pictorial detail. Mm. Anything on the, you guys? No?
Oh, okay. Just that people
were not following God. You know, they were given the choice, they were given all of the opportunities, but they've just chosen not to follow God. And it was a struggle for humanity because basically they were stupid.
Yes, you still are.
Thank you. So notice how important in a simple little few verses like it is there to notice what it tells us about humanity and what it tells us about God.
Yeah.
The character of God. J.I. Packer wrote a book years ago called Knowing God. And I have to admit, when I first read it, I thought it was really boring and dry, but the older I get, the more I come back to his basic premise is that if you don't know who God is, then you're like, I think it was a Kalahari bushman being dropped in the middle of Trafalgar Square and not speaking the language. You're so disoriented to the world if you don't have God as your anchor point and your orienting framework for life. And I think as we come to Scripture, Jesus came. The opening chapter of Hebrews says that God's final word to the world was Jesus. And in Jesus there is an unambiguous declaration of the character of God. So whenever people get confused about the character of God, they need to come back to look at Jesus. And so here, I've headed this little section in my notes, warnings. God gives us predictions for preparation. He warns us so that we are not shocked by the state of the world. And we are not left with the question, what on earth is God doing? God is not surprised by whatever happens. And during COVID, one of my favourite podcasts to listen to was by a guy called Pete Scazzero, who's the pastor, or ex-pastor now, retired from that, of New Life Fellowship in New York. A place badly hit by COVID, portable morgues in Central Park. But he spoke again and again in his podcast from the book of Revelation, and he said it was the one book that helped him make sense of what was happening in New York at the time and comforted him in reminding him that God knows. And one of the other lines I love from the book of Revelation is whatever's happening, God's always on the throne. He never moves from that place. And so just some quick notes there in those verses 4 to 12, particularly in terms of the prediction people who want to, as Jeremy said at the beginning of this course, we're not going to give you the date. But isn't it ironic that so many people want to take all this material and try and work out the date or get close and say, and if you want to, if someone says to you, are we living in the last days? The answer is yes. If we go back to Acts chapter 2, what does Peter say in his sermon? Joel says, in the last days, 2,000 years ago. First Peter tells us that with the Lord, a day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years as a day. So we've had 2 days. If there's one more day to go, it could be another 1,000 years. But the point is that with however long it is, we don't have to predict it, but we're meant to be preparing.
Yeah.
And to live in a state of preparedness, the next part of the passage that we're not looking at today talks about a thief in the night, talks about being good stewards prepared for the coming of the master. So the purpose is preparation, not prediction. And so in this passage we've just looked at, Jesus says about things are going to happen, and at the end of verse 6 he says, but the end is still to come. Verse 7, he tells about more things that are going to happen. And in verse 8, he says, these are the beginning of birth pains. And then he goes on to talk about false prophets. And then he talks about the increase of wickedness. The love of most will grow cold. The exhortation to stand firm. The gospel being preached to the whole world. And he says, and then the end will come. One of the motivations for world missions has been that promise that when the gospel has been preached to all humanity, then the end will come. And if we go back to the opening questions of the disciples, when will this happen, the destruction of the temple? What will be the sign of your coming, both into Jerusalem on Palm Sunday and ultimately, and of the end of the age? So you've got three things happening here and referenced in this passage. So Jesus has answered their third question, and then the end will come. And then he steps back. Maybe this is part of the parenthetical conversation. So would someone like to read for us 15 to 21? Volunteer, I'll bring the mic to you so it gets recorded.
Yeah, I'll do it. So when you see standing in the holy place the abomination that causes desolation, spoken of through the prophet Daniel, let the reader understand. Then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains. Let no one on the housetop go down to take anything out of the house. Let no one in the field go back to their cloak. How dreadful it will be in those days for pregnant women and nursing mothers. Pray that your flight will not take place in winter or on the Sabbath. For then there will be great distress, unequalled from the beginning of the world until now, and never to be equalled again.
Thanks, Jeremy. Well, so it actually continues in verses 22 to 24. If those days had not been cut short, no one would survive. But for the sake of the elect, those days will be shortened. At that time, if anyone says to you, look, here is the Messiah, or there he is, do not believe it. For false messiahs and false prophets will appear and perform great signs and wonders to deceive, if possible, even the elect. See, I have told you ahead of time. Preparation, warnings to prepare us. Now, this passage has historical allusion. It's got present to Jesus' generation application, and it's got future going on in it. So if we were to look back, and we don't have time to look in detail, but if we looked at Daniel 9:27 or 11:31, we'd see the words that Jesus quotes. So that's 9:27 and 11:31 if you're taking notes. And you can look in Daniel 7 and 11 for more of this apocalyptic language. But you'll see that Jesus is talking about the desecration of the temple, and he's talking here specifically about the context of Judea. Now, in my commentary reading, winter was a bad time to try and get out of Jerusalem because all the dry wadi beds get filled with water. And in fact, when Jerusalem was under siege, that was a terrible massacre as people tried to flee from the city into the mountains, which was seen as a safe, kind of safer place to get away. And also, fleeing on the Sabbath under Jewish law, you're meant to go only a minimal amount of distance on the Sabbath. And obviously, being pregnant and nursing mothers. And let's remember, this kind of stuff is still happening in parts of the world today. People are experiencing this kind of devastation and suffering. And in the midst of it, the great challenge for all of us is to look for a false saviour. And to be honest, I think that's what has seduced a lot of right-wing American Christians to embrace Trump. That they're looking for a saviour in the midst of all of the upheaval in their country and the world. But the warning, and that's not meant to be a political statement, but the fact that as humans, part of human nature is we want a saviour. And the more things get dark, the more tempting we look to other humans who promise us answers. To provide us with them. There was a BBC documentary probably 15, 20 years ago now called The Power of Nightmares. And the focus of the documentary was that in a previous generation, politicians would get support and votes by describing a positive future. They'd offer a vision of hope. But post kind of September 11, 2001, the political rhetoric across the world has gone from one of positive vision of the future to inspiring people to trust them because of fear. And I think you can look all over the world and see that happening, and people want someone else to control their lives for good rather than God. So when Jesus says here, false messiahs and false prophets, and those who do great signs and wonders, to deceive, if possible, even the elect. So the challenge for us then is to look at who are our messiahs. What are we looking for? In terms of the Daniel stuff here, you can look back to Nebuchadnezzar and see how the temple was desecrated and then destroyed. In Jewish history, about 150 years before Jesus, there was a Seleucid king, which is Greek origin, called Antiochus Epiphanes. And he desecrated the temple by bringing stuff into it and slaughtering pigs. And again, more massacres of Jews. So within their recent historical memory, they've experienced it. But it's going to happen again in AD 70 with the Romans. They desecrated, put their Roman standards in the temple. And I don't think we as Westerners can comprehend just how absolutely revolting and violating that was to Jewish people, to have those kind of things done in a place that was meant to be the most holy place, the place for them, the only place in which they could access God, unlike us. And so here Jesus is talking very specifically about events that are going to happen, but also reminding them of events that have happened not that long ago, and I believe also giving future predictions about what's going to happen in the world, and not necessarily then just physical temple. The temple of God now is us. And so that's kind of sobering to reflect on. Our time is nearly up, but I want to draw your attention to one other key verse, which is verse 34. Truly I tell you, this generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. And verse 35, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. So this is probably one of the most contentious verses in the passage in terms of how to understand what Jesus is saying here. I think it's actually helpful to kind of break up the questions at the beginning into those three different parts and to see this generation. Some people think he is referring to the specific historical things like the destruction of Jerusalem happening. And it's interesting, Jesus is writing this, speaking this about AD 30. The temple is destroyed AD 70, 40 years later. A biblical generation, as in the wilderness wanderings, was 40 years. So there's a very strong case as a first understanding of this that Jesus is talking about. This generation is going to see the destruction of Jerusalem, the demolition of the temple, the desecration. A second argument towards that is to go back to Matthew 23, to the verses we looked at earlier, where Jesus, just lost them because I pressed the wrong button, here we go, 35, 36 in Matthew 23, where Jesus talks about Abel's blood and Zechariah's blood, and he says, all this I'm telling you is coming down on you, on your generation. So he's linking that judgment on the religious leadership of the nation and the destruction of the temple there again to this generation. Now some people think, as Jeremy notes in his notes, that this generation could mean the Jewish race is going to survive. Some people see the re-establishment of Israel and Jerusalem in 1948, and that'll come up in another talk, as kind of connecting you with that idea, that it's the generation of the Jewish nation will not pass away until all this happens. That seems to be a long stretch, according to most commentators. One site that has a really comprehensive list of people and their views on this, quite balanced, is called walkingwithgiants.net, and then it has Bible study-notes, and then I think you do a backslash and you can put in Matthew 24, and it brings a lot of stuff from modern scholars around this stuff. So I've got my myself distracted there. This generation will certainly not pass away until all these things have happened. So the more liberal scholars say Jesus made a mistake, that I'm giving you the canvas of views, in that their understanding of him, so that might shock you, but some scholars think that's possible. I don't, but others take the view that it's still referring to Israel in verse 30, where it says, then will appear the Son of the Son of Man in heaven, and then all the peoples, tribes of the earth will mourn when they see him, which references Revelation, suggests that, again, the tribes of Israel will mourn when they see all this happening. So there's too much complexity to get into the detail of it, but I just draw your attention to the fact that if you're interested in seeing more, there's plenty of commentary on that, but I don't want to go there. The final comment I want to make, because our time is up, and this might seem like a kind of little thing to us, but I want you to get the significance of it. Verse 35, Jesus says, and this is framing it in all this apocalyptic stuff, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will never pass away. Mm. That's either the claim of a madman, or it's the claim of God. Mm. Just sit with that for a minute, how bold that is. Mm. Of all the things that have ever been said and written, if there's ever an indirect claim to divinity, that's it. And that seems like a good note to officially stop on, so those who need to leave can leave, and we can stop our recording. But if you want to hang and discuss or reflect with your table, maybe we could take a moment, if you're able, to just think about the third question on your table. What will be different in your life if you took this passage seriously? I'll pray as we close officially. God, thank you for your kindness in preparing our hearts for things we can't predict but you know about. Thank you for the rock-solid assurance that we have in those words of Jesus, that even if heaven and earth pass away, your words will never pass away. Help us to anchor our lives in the one who is the cornerstone, and to live on the foundation, not only of his truth and teachings, but of his presence in our lives. In Jesus' name. Amen.